arriving at New Testament Christianity. In order to discuss such a subject, there are several points that must be made. One is that the present religious situation is not what it was in the New Testament. And that shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. I mean, surely anybody knows anything can realize that fact. Two is that it is possible, even now, for us to know what New Testament Christianity was. And if it is possible, then the question is, how do we use the knowledge of New Testament Christianity to arrive at it? And one thing we have to understand, is it even desirable to arrive at it? And I think it definitely is. And as we go on, I think it'll be pretty obvious that I believe that. So, first of all, it should be fairly obvious that the religious situation among us is not what it was in the New Testament days. The religious situation for those who claim Christ as their spiritual leader is not what the New Testament, or not what it was in New Testament days. First of all, everyone in New Testament days was a member of the same church, because there was only one. Only one. Paul, Peter, Luke, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Colossians, everybody. There were no different denominations. One can read page after page of the New Testament and fail to find any of the modern denominations. This is no startling revelation. We all should be aware of that. In 1 Corinthians, I want to read a few passages here. And I'll read them real quick and not emphasize them very much, but I want to make the point. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach in every church. You see that? Even as I teach in every church. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 17, Only as the Lord hath distributed to each man, as God hath called each, so I ordain, and so I ordain in all the churches. All the churches. So that's all the churches. Then, let me see. Look now in 14:33 and 34. Well, let me make sure I've got this together. All right, that's two pages together. That'll do it every time. All right. In verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but to let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And the thing I want to emphasize is all the churches of the saints. So what I'm saying is, if the situation was the same, all these letters, it was the same situation. So we need to understand that. In chapter 17, there was utterly no basis for the religious differentiation that is seen today. Look in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus was praying, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. And there are other things I like to emphasize about this. He was praying for the apostles. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. You know who that is? That's you and me. That's you and me. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, through the apostles, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. In John 15, verses 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He was talking to his apostles. He was not talking to the denominations. That's totally out of this context. Not at all anything like that. So, I am the vine, ye disciples are the branches. In verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them together and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, church history, reading of church history, records that differences that are seen today have come since New Testament days. They've come since New Testament days. So a second question we need to raise is it possible for us to know what New Testament Christianity was? See, that's the thing we need to answer. We say, well, of course we do. Well, I don't want to assume. Is it possible? The answer is, of course. We have the same teachings that established that church which existed in the first century. You see that? We have the same teachings that established that church. We have the same letters. Now, for example, I'm going to Ephesians 4. It'll take me longer to get there. All right, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there are 95 bodies. Is that how yours reads? There is one body and one spirit, even as all ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism? That's what he says. And I think he identifies that the baptism that he is talking about in this same letter. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church. So here's a washing of water. This is the one body, one baptism. There's not only one. That's one baptism. There's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Our unity is based on this. Our unity. Otherwise, if it were not for these ones, we wouldn't have unity. And sometimes we don't have unity, but it's because we reject it. We don't keep it and preserve it. And then he says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, Satan, all the forces of Satan, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That which had formerly held men captive, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then he explains, now this he ascended, what is it that, but that he also descended in the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus was the one who filled all things. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ. See, we have this. This is revealed to us. We have it. Look in the same letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We have the same revelation. This is the revelation that was written by the apostles. Now in 2 Peter, Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You know, I've told you all, I'm impressed by Scripture. And many times I'll say, oh, isn't this a wonderful passage? Well, they're all wonderful passages, but I can't keep from saying that, because I am so impressed with the inspiration of God. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, my putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. So, we have the same basic revelation. Do you see that? Do you grasp that? That's the point we've made. We have the same basic revelation. So you know what? The problem is not with the information we have. As we look at the denominations, the problem is not with the information we have. There's another passage I want to look at real quickly. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. So, as we consider all these passages that we have talked about, we now pose another question. No, we don't pose another question. Instead, we say the problem is not with the information we have. The problem is with the way we treat the information. That's true of the denomination too. The problem is the way we treat the information. Now, some basic questions. Is man capable of deriving spiritual truth of himself or by himself? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and also Proverbs 16:25. If there is not some source greater than himself from which man can draw, then is he locked in ignorance? Locked in ignorance and doomed? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you by them that preach the gospel. These are the apostles. You see the point? We still have that. That have been announced unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto most good works. No, every good work. Don't let us forget that. Every good work. Not most, every good work. That's the thing about the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Psalm 119, verse 105. Now, my brothers and sisters, if the Bible is inspired and profitable, what should we do with it? Again, if it is inspired and profitable, which the Bible says it is, then what should we do with it? What should all men do with it? What I'm getting at here is that it is common among the denominations to pay lip service to the Bible. And I don't think they pay lip service to it as much as they may have once done. But they'll do somewhat pay lip service. But if we do not follow, it, what is the advantage of having an inspired book? I mean, that's a logical question. So, how do you think about that? I want to ask the question, who is supposed to determine the proper attitude? And you see, I'm just posing that to you. I would like to pose it to all people. Who is supposed to determine the proper attitude toward God's Word? Probably, I at least would hope, that we would agree that it is God, since He is the author of this book. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, He's the one who gave it, that He should be the one to tell us how to treat His book. As we look at the divine record, what do we find out about how men pleased God? I hope that you're saying, well, yeah, that'd be an interesting thing to study, because we are going to study, Lord willing. So I want to explain carefully what I mean to do here. I want to imagine the possibilities of how we can serve God, how we can be pleasing in the sight of God. And I'm not assuming anything. So if I don't assume anything, then there are four possibilities. Only four. We're going to find out that only one of them will work. And we're going to find out which one that is. So, the first one is, and I'm going to illustrate these as we go along. The first one is, in fact, I'm going to list them all four. Do what God said, do not do. The second one is, do what God did not say to do. The third one is, to fail to do what God said to do. And the fourth one is, do what God said to do. Those are the four possibilities. And I'm going to illustrate. In the Bible, men behaved in all four of these ways. And therefore, we can look and see what was pleasing in the sight of God. So let's look at the first one. Doing what God said, do not do. In the Ten Commandments, God said, do not make a graven image to worship God. Exodus 20 and verse 4. When Israel made the golden calf to worship, was God pleased? In the mountain, God told Moses, the people have already turned away. They turned aside from me. And he threatened at the time, I will destroy them all. I will save you. I will destroy them. And Moses interceded for them. So when Moses came down the mountain, as he came down the mountain, Joshua was with him. And they heard all the furor going on around the camp. And Joshua said, oh, it's the sound of fighting. Moses said, no, it's not the sound of fighting. It's the sound of a party. And so when Moses came down, here he has the tables of stone, and he looks out, and I can imagine his face as he looked out and saw those Israelites. And he takes these two tables of stone. Now, these tables of stone, a lot of people don't realize this. These represent the covenant which God had made with Israel, which Israel had made with God. And you know what Moses recognizes? Israel has broken their covenant. So you know what he does with those tables of stone? He just throws them down. Because Moses does not know yet what God is going to do. It's the people's fault. Now what is God going to do? So what Moses did, he punished the people. And then he took the golden calf and he ground it into powder and threw it into a brook. And of course, the gold part would sink to the bottom. That was not the point. The point is, he had the people drink of that stream, which meant they were accepting the consequences of what they had done. But Moses still did not know what God was going to do. So we can see from that God was not pleased with what Israel did on that occasion. They did what God said, do not do. You see, so we know God was not pleased with that at all. Now the second one is doing what God did not say do. And unfortunately, we have more than one illustration of the fallacy of this. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. which he had not. And the thing is, what was strange about it? Had yellow polka dots. No, we don't have to wonder. God defined it. A lot of times we're looking for all kinds of things when it's right there in the passage. And we ignore the passage. We're not supposed to do that. They offered strange fire before the Lord. What was strange? Which he had not commanded. That was what was strange about it. Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 says, fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. We find always when men sought to invent their own way of worshiping God, it was rejected. And it brought down upon them the punishment of God. So here, the second thing, doing what God did not say do. And there's more than one illustration of that. But when you do that, doing what God did not say do, God is not going to be pleased with it. So here are two things now that God is not pleased with. Third thing, failing to do what God said to do. Failing to do what God said to do. Now, very early in Israelite history, God made a judgment against the nation of Amalek. He made a judgment against the nation of the Amalekites for the sins they committed against Israel. And he determined to destroy them. So, after the children of Israel invaded the land of Canaan, God sent Saul to carry out his judgment against Amalek. He told Saul to wipe out the people and their possessions. Since this was not an ordinary battle, but a special judgment of God, the animals were to be destroyed as well. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9, we find Saul simply did not carry out God's instructions. He did not do what he was told to do. Now, how did God feel about this? Notice carefully. Look at the contrast between Saul and God in the matter. This is amazing to me. And you find it almost one verse and then the next verse, very close together. Saul said, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That's what he said. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:13. However, in verse 11, God said to Samuel, Saul hath not performed my commandment. You see that? So it's very interesting how closely they're together. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But just very few verses before, God said, Saul hath not performed my commandments. Samuel told Saul that he had rejected the word of God, hence he was rejected of God. He was rejected of God. 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23. Hath God as great delight in obeying in sacrifice as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. And I could elaborate more on that. But Samuel told Saul he had rejected the word of God, hence he was rejected of the Lord. You see that? So this is a third thing that is not pleasing to the Lord. See that? And there's no question about it. And then the fourth option is doing what God said to do. Doing what God said to do. A good example of this approach is found in the words that God told Isaac about his father, Abraham. He said that Abraham does my will. He does my will. Genesis 26 verses 4 and 5. And here's the idea. This is the only approach that has God's approval. The only one. You do what God said. That's the only one before that's pleasing to God. So note that. Note that in your thinking. That's the only approach that is pleasing to God. Now I want to ask a question, follow up on this. How do we arrive at New Testament Christianity? I want to use some illustration. The first one, just a brief illustration. I've heard and read that wheat seed has been found in pyramids, among the pyramids. And when you take that wheat seed and plant it, you know what comes up? Wheat. Wheat. But I like to use the illustration of football. If you can imagine this, and a lot of people would like to imagine this, say that football just passes away. Nobody knows anything about football anymore. And I can imagine a lot of wives would like that. But football just passes away. Nobody even remembers how to play football at all. But some archaeologists are digging around many thousands of years from now or so, whatever, and they find some tablets or some notes or something like that, and they look at this and they say, you know, I think we can interpret this. So they begin to try to interpret it, and they arrive at the idea, this is what this is saying. I think we can interpret this. And this seems to be a game that was played. And so somebody has the neat idea. You know, I wonder if we could recreate this game. So they say, well, here are the rules. And so here, the strategy, the numbers of players on the team, the strategy that was used in playing, the referees, all that kind of thing. You know, I think we can do that. So what we need to do, we're looking at the directions here. So what the directions say is we have the field lined out here. And we follow all the rules for playing the game. We have the referees, all that stuff, the rules, everything. And so they begin to play the game. Now what are they playing? They're playing imitation football. No, they are not playing imitation football. They're playing the real thing. Because the thing that determines it is the rules. You see? That's what determines it. So when we follow the New Testament, the thing that determines it is God's Word. That's what makes it real. So when we follow the New Testament, it's real. It is the New Testament. It is God's will. So that's amazing to me. The Bible says that the Word is the seed of the kingdom. Luke 8 and verse 11. So when you take that seed, the Word, and plant it, you know what it will produce? Christians. It will produce Christians. No doubt about that. According to the parable of the sower, what it takes to bring forth spiritual fruit is the Word of God and a good and honest heart. Luke 8 and verse 15. Now once Christians are made, once we have Christians, it is necessary for them to work and worship together as a church. And in order to do that, we must be directed by New Testament teaching. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 42. Listen to what it says here. Now these were brand new disciples described here. They had heard the first gospel sermon that Peter had preached. And back in verse 41, and they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And look at what else it says. And they continued steadfastly. My brothers and sisters, you know what steadfastly means? You do it when it's hard. You do it when it's easy. But you do it always. Steadfastly. You don't give up. Steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's the doctrine. There we have the doctrine that we've been talking about. The doctrine was revealed by the apostles. And the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. These early apostles, these early disciples, that's what they had. They had the apostles' doctrine. That's what they went by. You know what we go by? We go by the apostles' doctrine. You see that? We go by the apostles' doctrine. Now, one of my favorite passages, one of my many favorite passages, is Acts 20 and verse 32. This is a precious, precious verse. Paul said to these Ephesian elders, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." And every time I have to do with a church like this, I always feel like saying that verse. To you. It's been 2,000 years since the revelation of God was given. But I can still say, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It is a pleasure for me to be able to tell you that. Know that God is still in His heaven. God is still directing us and guiding us. And it's a precious idea. What the New Testament church was commanded, we are commanded and must obey it. And I say must, it is a pleasure to obey it. In Matthew 26 through 28, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and He gave to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup and gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." Do you recognize that? We're still doing that. Do all of you realize that? You young people, do you realize that we did that this morning? You see that? That's been 2,000 years. We're still doing it. Because God said do it. So that's what we're doing. And then, we don't have much more. I want to emphasize this. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Breaking bread. In conclusion, and I love to conclude this, because of what it says. Listen to James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. And then in 1 Peter, again, what a powerful verse I'm going to read to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Listen to this. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. See, I can tell you that because Peter is saying that. I can tell you that, knowing that it's the inspired Word of God. I have no hesitance in telling you that. Seeing you have purified your souls and your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which liveth and abideth. From Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abides forever. My brothers and sisters, do you realize how long the word of God will abide? Forever. Until the very end of time, when everything is finished. The word of the Lord abideth forever. Then he goes and says, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. These early disciples, it was the word of God which was preached unto them. And we have that same word today, 2,000 years later. What a blessing. I've enjoyed preaching to you and studying with you. And I hope that you will listen to these things, make them your own, think about them, meditate on them, so that you can have the promises and the assurances of God that He gives unto us. So what is your situation? Are you a child of God? You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to confess your wrongdoings and repent. Repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. It may be that you have been a child of God, but you've not been faithful. Then you need to repent and remember the first works. Remember how it used to be. Repent. So whatever your situation is, if you're subject to the blessed gospel invitation of Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.